Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service at Faith Baptist Church. We're in the book of Colossians, still in our study there, chapter 2. From verse 16, really, we could go to the end of the chapter and even into chapter 3 on this subject about worship, but we're not going to go that far, of course. We're going to break it up a little bit. So we just read in our service verses 16 to 19, which is my text. Notice I title this false worship. I could have as easily said false and true worship because Paul will remind us of both. You know, there's a lot of worship in the world today. And a lot of that worship that's in the world, of course, is false worship. Why is that? Why do we have that? Well, for this reason, man, and I mean man and woman, of course, I mean you and me, man is made in the image of God, made by God in his image to have fellowship with him, to worship him. More, not the angels, not the animals, but human beings, you and me. The problem was that human beings sinned, beginning with Adam and Eve, and that broke the fellowship with God. And when that fellowship was broken, God basically said, you don't bring your dirty laundry before me. You don't bring things that are unacceptable before me. And that has created then false worship from that point to this point. Abel said, okay, God, I will do it your way. Because God had said to Cain and Abel, here's what I want you to do if you come before me. Abel said, I'll do that. It's kind of messy. It takes the life of something living in order for me to do it, but I will do it. Cain, on the other hand, said what? You know, I don't want to do it that way. I'd like to do it my way. And so he did, and God rejected him. That was the beginning of false worship. He's the father of false worship because of what he did. Now, human beings are amazing and terrible creatures. We're both, of course. We're amazing because we have been made in God's image, and we have a conscience that God has given us, and God has given human beings a mandate to subdue and have dominion over this world, and we can do it. And basically, human beings have done it. But at the same time, we're terrible creatures because we're sinners and we're born in that sin. And so we're being a sinful person, we often can lower ourselves to the lowest depravity that can be expressed in this world. And human beings have done that throughout time. And so at the same time, this amazing, terrible person has to listen to God. And you know why? Because God put a conscience in us. God's image is in us. And whether a person likes it or not, God speaks to that conscience. And I would say he must listen, but he won't listen. Did your parents ever say to you, did you hear what I said? You know, we heard it, but we didn't hear it. And a man listens to God, but doesn't listen to God. And so what happens is human beings still say, I want to do what I want to do. I don't really want to do it the way you're telling me. I'll do it a different way. And that includes worship. As a matter of fact, maybe above most other things, that includes worship, because we feel like we're the most important one around here. Some human beings have even said, I don't even think, God, that you exist, so I'm not listening to anything that you say or whatever. And so we exalt ourselves above God. Now, in the first century, when Paul was writing the book of Colossians, the gospel, if you will, was blazing a trail into this dark culture. And here comes the light of Jesus Christ. Here comes the light of true worship into the world. And yet the world is pushing back against it in multiple ways, in the days of Paul and still in our day also. Who would Abel have been? A born-again believer, gathered together with other born-again believers in what the Bible calls a local church, and gathering together and worshiping God in the way that he said to come before me. That's what Abel would be doing. What would Cain be doing in that day? Well, even Paul said there are many adversaries. Some of them were Jewish people. Some of them were pagans. There were Gnostics. There were Greeks and there were Romans. And there was all kinds of alternative worship if you wanted to do it that way. But Paul says, no, you must. God says you must do it this way. So as we're reading here, beginning in verse 16 with the word therefore, he has, as is very typical of Paul, he has given us about half of the book of doctrine. And he has told us about Christ, and he's told us about the truth of the gospel. And now he begins and he'll continue to apply these things to our lives. And one of those things, of course, that he wants to talk about is doctrine. So notice the reason I divided these verses up into just two parts here today is because I think, first of all, he warns us. As a matter of fact, look at verse 16 compared to 18. Verse 16 says, therefore, let no man judge you. Notice my first point is judged by the law. That's what he's talking about there. And then in 18, let no man defraud you. I like the word cheat there. Let no man cheat you, judge you too. So on the one hand, we have false worship according to the law, and people were very angry about this, even in Paul's day. And then on the other hand, there were pagans who didn't follow any scriptural thing at all, and defrauded people of true worship. Now, as we begin here then with our first point, I say judge, and Paul says, let no man judge you. You know, the word judge can be properly used and improperly used in the New Testament. And so it tells us about both uses of the word judge. You can judge in a good way. As a matter of fact, a lot of things we do throughout the day in 24 hours, we make judgments about all kinds of things. And decisions are judgments, and we make good decisions and bad decisions. And yet on the other hand, We can judge motives that we can't see, and that's wrong. We can judge people who are doing right, but we don't like what they're doing. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And of course, you remember that we've used the term Judaizers. And we get that term Judaizers from the word Jew, Jude. And of course, when we talk about the law, we're talking about basically the Jewish people who lived in Paul's day, who they and their ancestors for 1,500 years have lived under the law. And keep in mind, the law was given by God. And God says, do these things. But what's happening in this first century, and we see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the life of Christ, now we see it in the other books in the life of the apostles, is that God has said we're changing things. God has stewardships, if you will, dispensations, if you will, responsibilities. And from time to time, he changed those. So for 1,500 years, God said, you will worship me this way. And then we come to the cross where God changes that. And what was a shadow before now becomes a reality. And God says, you don't do it this way anymore. Now you do it this way. And so we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's interesting, isn't it, that these two dispensations, these two responsibilities, take up almost the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament just in these two things. And in between is this transition time when they're putting away the old things, childish things even, Paul calls them at one point, and you're putting on the new things the way God wants us to worship, the New Testament worship. You know, in Galatians 3:19 in that book, the Apostle Paul said the law was added until the seed should come. the law was added until Christ came. In other words, it had a beginning and it has an ending. The responsibility to keep the law started not in the Garden of Eden, but with Moses and with the children of Israel out at Mount Sinai. And the law ended, that is, as a way of life, as a responsibility to worship, it ended when Christ came. So there was a beginning and an ending. But these Jewish people, and many of them good people, didn't see this coming and didn't understand. But if you refuse the Messiah, if you refuse Jesus and say, I don't believe that you're the seed that should come, I don't believe that you're our Messiah, then guess what? You believe the law is still going on. You still have to keep that. And that was the problem in the first century. And these apostles were busy at convincing people that Jesus was the Christ. That's a common expression, isn't it? They preached that Jesus was the Christ because that made the whole difference. Well, as we read, especially verse 16, he says, let no one judge you then, and he's speaking specifically to these Judaizers, and he mentions five things that come out from under the law here, and I have them listed for you, and I think we put verses next to them, food and drink, festivals or the feast days, the new moons and the Sabbaths. And there could be listed many more, from circumcision to all kinds of laws that God actually had given. And keep in mind when I say, you know, here are the Jews judging, because if God truly said, you used to do it this way and now you're going to do it a different way, and somebody says, no, don't do it that different way, do it that old way, and you're wrong if you do it a different way, that person is judging the New Testament saint by the law. And that's exactly what was happening in that day. So keep this in mind. All these things, these five things and many more, were actually required of people in the Old Testament if they're going to worship God. Just as much as he required Cain and Abel to bring a blood sacrifice, if you're coming before me, Abel did, Cain did not. And so there were these requirements, and God changed them at different times throughout scriptural history. But in that Mosaic period, from about 1500 BC until Christ came, here's the way you do it. And if you lived in that day, you would do it this way. So I want to just remind you a few of those, since Paul does it here for us, and we'll try to give a quick view of each one. First of all, judged by food. In other words, there were certain requirements about food in the Old Testament, what you will eat and what you won't eat. Let me put another footnote in here. In our Wednesday night study, when we're studying the book of Isaiah, we're in just the first 12 chapters. And what we have learned is the Mosaic law was a covenant between you and God, between the nation of Israel and God. And this covenant becomes God's law to you. And if you break that covenant, it's like breaking a marriage by being unfaithful, which is a covenant. You're breaking this covenant with God, and God holds that very serious. So there were things that you could eat and not eat. So I give you Leviticus, for example, in verse 2 and 4. Verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. You can eat these. He lists a few of them. In verse 4, he says, nevertheless, these you shall not eat. And he lists a bunch of those. You can't have spare ribs and shrimp for lunch. I'm sorry, you can't do that. But you can have chicken, and we'll have chicken today. In other words, what is being said here? God said, don't eat these. And if you eat those, I'll punish you for eating those. Now, that's pretty strict. Why did God do that? Well, he had his reasons. Some of these, you might say, health-wise, valid, and some are better than others. But basically, it's just because God says, I have an agreement with you that you will do what I say. I don't know where okra comes on there. To me, it's one of the forbidden foods, so I don't think we should eat it. Now, what happened when things changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Romans 14:14, in the New Testament, in Paul's writing, he says, I am convinced of the Lord, there is nothing unclean of itself. There's no food. Jesus said, no food that you eat defiles you. Now, understand what that is, what's being said there. It's not that food goes down in you and somehow it poisons your system. Some do and some don't. But by defile, it means you agreed with God not to do it, and if you eat this, you've disobeyed. That's defilement. That's what defilement was. Not that it does something to your system, but that you've disobeyed God, and therefore it is, quote, unclean. Now, we don't have that in the New Testament. You can eat shrimp and catfish and pork and okra if you want, because that, you know, there's nothing that is disobedient to God. Now, in the New Testament, the key thing of all of these things is wisdom. Do what is wise. You mean that there's no food that is bad for you? There's lots of food that's bad for you. There's lots of stuff added to foods that are bad for you. Be wise is all. But if you eat it, are you disobeying God? No. If you eat it and get sick, you get sick. There you go. You know, or you're unhealthy, or maybe your system can't handle that particular thing. Whatever it is, it's a wisdom thing in the New Testament. But in that Old Testament, it was disobedience. So here are these Jews seeing these Christians eat some food that had been forbidden, and they say, that's wrong for you to do, judging the food, in other words. Secondly, there is drink, and these two things could have been lumped together, food and drink. I'm just separating them because there are instructions about both. It's kind of interesting because I'm not dealing here with the different ways that wine or other drink was made, but I want to point out two things because I give you two scriptures. One has to do with the priests. The priests were not allowed then to drink wine when they were ministering in the tabernacle or the temple. So Leviticus 10:9, you do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die, because you won't come out. It shall be a statute for your generations forever. You know why? Because it impaired their thinking. Drinking impaired the way they thought. And God says, I don't want your thinking impaired when you are leading others and when you are worshiping before me. The other one in number 6 has to do with the Nazirite vow. You could take a vow to say, I'm dedicating myself to God for this period of time. A few of those are lifetime things. Most of them were just for a month or something like that. So in number 6:3, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. Why is that? It's because I have dedicated myself to the Lord and he wants complete dedication. And so he says, here's how to do that. He goes on and says, he shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes, or even a raisin. In other words, if you dedicate yourself to me, follow through on it, and do it in a whole way. So those kinds of things are given in the Old Testament. Now, to us today, we don't have such things, but we have wisdom also. There are addictive substances, both in drink and in drugs and in various things, even that you could eat, I suppose. And those addictive substances will hinder your life and your work and your worship before God. Be wise about those. and be sure that your life is not hindered. It's a wisdom thing in the New Testament. It's not that you just sinned. It's that you're not being wise. Food and drink. Well, the third one is festivals, he says. And these, of course, would be the feast days. Well, they had very important feast days, right? I mean, the Passover was not something you skip. You do it. The unleavened bread, the first fruit, Pentecost, 50 days later, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these huge dates on their calendar, and you do not skip them. If you do, you have sinned. And so here these Judaizers seeing the Christians not doing the festivals, and they judge them and say, you have sinned. Well, all of these festivals, and by the way, Leviticus 23:2 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Here's what you do. And by the way, not just attending, but all of these feasts had all kinds of details that went along with them. Here's how you do it, like the Passover. Here's how you make it. Here's what you can eat with it and all of those kinds of things. The timing of these all of these had specifics that you had to keep along with it. And so Christians don't have to do those. We don't have to keep those feasts. We may find them interesting. You may study about one. You may observe it or something like that if you want. To us, we have to be careful not to let cultures become religious. Every people, nationality, and so forth, had their certain cultures, and we can let those cultures become festivals that others say, you must keep these and you must do it. We have to be careful about that. From games to fairs to holidays, to worse things like the winter solstice that was worshipped at the Atlanta Olympic Games. Instead of giving thanks to God, we worship the winter solstice. I mean, you know, things like that. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't participate in things like that. But to be judged by not keeping the Passover, we don't have to keep the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. And that's what we keep. New moons and Sabbaths. Well, new moons, I like the new moon. We just lost our moon 2 nights ago. At night it comes up over here in the east, or in the west, I mean, so you can see it in the evening. But in the early morning, it's over here in the east. And I like to see it in the early morning, and I watch it, and it starts out full, and then it wanes and wanes and wanes down to a fingernail. And we saw the last fingernail, not this morning, but yesterday morning. See, I like my full moons, or my new moons, and my old moons, by the way. Because God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. I like to see it. But the moons set the pattern for a lot of the worship in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Numbers 29:6 that I have there, besides the burnt offerings with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings according to their ordinance and so forth. And Hosea, when he warns about judgment that will come and take them away from their worship pattern, says, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. When you're taking into captivity, you won't be able to do this anymore. And so new moons were times when you did certain things on the Jewish calendar. And so what were the Judaizers doing? It's new moon and you're not doing this. You know, it's the end of the moon and you're not doing this. And judged people by the moon. What do we take away from that? I don't know, other than regularity. I mean, we like the sun, moon, and stars because they're God's creation. And we look at God's creation and we say, thank you, God, for the beauty that you put in this world, and thank you for days and nights and months and years. Sure. And maybe it reminds us to be regular about things. Worship, even in the New Testament, is to be regular. We're supposed to do it on the Lord's day. We're supposed to keep things day by day before the Lord. Lastly is Sabbath, then. And of course, Sabbath became a big thing because Sabbath was weekly. One of the Sabbaths was weekly. And if you were doing anything on the Sabbath, it was pretty obvious. If you were in the wrong place, you were doing wrong. And they pointed the fingers and said, you are breaking the law. They could stone you to death for doing that. And they picked up stones a few times to stone Jesus because he healed someone on the Sabbath. You remember that. I was in Jerusalem one time in my life. I was there by myself, not a group. I was passing through and stayed to see a number of things, and I wanted to see the temple, you know, and the Temple Mount anyway, down in downtown Jerusalem. And so I would go down there, took the tours and things like that. And it was getting late in the afternoon. I had nothing to do. I was at the hotel. I got on a bus and got off down at the temple. So I was walking around, and then all of a sudden, it was dark, and it was Friday night, and here come these guys in their black robes and curly hair, and they ushered me out of that temple right quick. And why? I said, oh, Friday night, it's the Sabbath, and I'm a Gentile walking down here around, you know, doing all the kinds of things. That was the day, by the way, that I took the taxi back to the hotel, and I said to the Jewish taxi driver, how come you're driving on the Sabbath? And he said, because I'm charging you double. That's exactly what he said. So they could judge you for this Sabbath day. And in Exodus 16, I want to remind you of this. Exodus 16, four chapters before Sinai, four chapters before the law is given, and God says, see, for the Lord has given you, Israel, the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let every man go to his place on the seventh day. Leviticus 25 says, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, there was the Sabbath of days, and that is the seventh day. There was the Sabbath of years, whereas the seventh year you let the land rest, remember. You don't till it or plow it. And then there was the 50-day Jubilee year. After seven sevens, that is 49 years, then all the captives go free and everything is returned and all of that. So there were three types of Sabbaths, and you are to keep them all. Now, I'm emphasizing here simply because we still have a problem with the Sabbath day. I mean, there are still seventh-day Sabbath keepers, but the law has ended. And there was no Sabbath keeping before the law, and there's no Sabbath keeping to the believer after the law. Sabbath was for the law, and it doesn't exist today. Now, some Christians have made Sunday a Christian Sabbath, but there's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian Sabbath. But rather, again, our New Testament principle is faithfulness and wisdom. And God says, worship, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When is that? First day of the week, Sunday. This isn't a Sabbath. The Lord's Day, as John called it. That's when you're supposed to come before me. So, we don't keep a Sabbath, and there's no pointing fingers at anybody for mowing your lawn on Sunday afternoon if you have to do that or whatever you may have to do. But you know what? And by the way, not coming to church on Sunday doesn't defile you. But if you in an unwise way begin to let that bring you from worshiping God, keep you from the things of God, start a pattern in your life, then it's unwise, and you'll see the results of that affecting your life. So we are faithful, and God commands us to be here unless we might say providentially hindered. So, required by the law, here were these things. Now let me say quickly then verse 17. So Paul will be quick to say, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Notice I have the word shadow and body on my notes because the word substance is the word soma, which is the Greek word for body. I mean, you have a solid thing and you have an invisible thing or something that is not real. You have a real tree standing here and you have a shadow of a tree on the ground. One is a body that you can touch. The other is something that's not actually real. So why are New Testament writers so upset about these things? I put that on my notes. Why is Paul upset when these things, when you don't understand these things? Because he knows this was fulfilled in Christ. When we go back up to verse 14, what does it say? Having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. And you're denying that? That upset Paul. That upset every New Testament writer. And they often reminded us of these things. So, Paul says, all of that Old Testament stuff, all of that stuff, it was God's word, but God has a right to change the dispensation if he wants to and say, now I want you to do it this way. That was a shadow. I give you there, or remind you of Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. Hebrews 8, 5, those things serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. This is simply a pattern of what's real. But chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, or those Old Testament things, which they continually offer year by year, it cannot make you perfect. And so those are a shadow. All of us have stood in shadows, haven't we? Of course we have. And sometimes we're thankful for the shade. But the shadow on the ground isn't the person. The shadow on the ground isn't the tree. The shadow on the ground is not real. The Old Testament sacrifices, dietary laws, prescriptions, even the Passover lamb and all those things were shadows of a real one to come. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course. And so these Judaizers, you know what they're doing? They're worshiping shadows. They're going around talking to shadows. So, you know, when you leave today and you're out in the parking lot, we have a sunny day today, there's a person standing over here and there's a shadow going over there, go talk to the shadow. See how fulfilling that is to talk to a shadow. But that's what the Judaizers were doing and obeying the shadows with the real thing standing there. You could go to the real thing and say, I'd rather have a relationship with you. And that's exactly what was happening. I was reminded while I was studying this of a story in Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. You've read it? Maybe years ago, I don't know. I've been to where Daniel Defoe is buried in London in the dissenter's graveyard and has a nice big thing on his grave and everything. But in the story of Robinson Crusoe, Crusoe's on the island, and he needs shelter and all. And he finds a cave, and a cave would be a great place to take shelter. But he looks in this cave, and it's dark in there, and he sees two definite eyes looking right at him. So he backs out of the cave and doesn't go in. He comes back at another time, looks in again, two eyes looking right at him, and he doesn't go in. And so he's afraid of what's in that cave. Finally, needing the shelter anyway, he makes himself a torch and gets a light, and he goes in. And you know what's in the cave? An old goat, so decrepit that he can't even get up, and he's about to die, and he saw the two eyes of that goat, and he was afraid of that goat all that time. I remind you, shadows can scare you. The darkness can scare you, but the substance isn't there. And don't let these things scare you when they have no substance to them. The body, the actual thing, of course, is Christ. The substance is Christ. The substance you can talk to, the substance you can feel, the substance you can have a relationship with. Jesus and the cross is what we now worship. Can you hold your place there? And I think we have time to just do a little of this. And notice I have Hebrews 10 and the first 10 verses. Let's read some of these anyway. I read to you verse 1, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And keep in mind, the book of Hebrews, who do you suppose the book of Hebrews is written to? The Hebrews. And these people who had problems letting go of the law. Read on. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he came, that is Christ, notice the capital H, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that would be the law, that he may establish the second, and that's a life by grace. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the body is of Christ. I like what F.F. Bruce in his commentary said at this point. He said, it is as members of the body of Christ that his people now possess the substance so they may cheerfully let the shadow go. You don't need to do that. Let me just end this first thought, and then I'll do the second quickly. The law cannot save. You aren't saved by keeping even the Mosaic law. Now, you're saved by grace in the Old Testament or the New. And in the Old Testament, if you were saved by believing, like Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, then obeying God showed your faith. But you weren't saved by your works, by keeping the law, and you're not saved by good works today. But without Christ, if you do not have Jesus Christ in your life, your works, your worship, and everything, every good thing you do becomes your law that you're living by. You understand what I just said? Without Christ, the sinner is working his way to heaven. And he may be worshiping in a church. He may be doing all kinds of things, but that is his good work in order to be saved. And I think today, folks, there are a lot of ways to worship in this world today, even in churches where no evangelical response is ever required. That is, no true faith in Christ. You can go on worshiping that way and never get saved, and you're just fine. No one cares. You're doing the things that you're required to do in that religion. Our world is full of religions that way. And sadly, our world is also full of things that call themselves Christian churches who never give an evangelical commitment to Christ. All right. Secondly, I hope I got back to your quotation, Gordon, about what you read from Brother Wearsby. All right. Cheated by the Spirit. Well, now Paul, in dropping down to verses 18 and 19, moves on to something further, and that is not just the Old Testament worship, but there was a lot of paganism around. I mean, there was a lot of worship of spirits and angels, and there's the Gnostics and all of these people in Paul's day too. So let no man defraud you. That word defraud, you might have beguile. Those are good words. The word cheated, it means to be cheated. This word is a very rare word in the New Testament. It means to make a prize out of someone, to take a victim captive, to overreach in areas. That's what this word means. And spiritism, I use the word because here he's talking about, you know, we're just attracted to things we can't see. We're attracted to spirits. We're attracted to ideas. We're attracted to these lofty places that our soul is supposed to travel because it makes us feel religious. It makes us feel important. It makes us feel like we've really experienced something. And that's spiritism. The world is full of that too. I give you four examples here. I tried to use similar sounding words. So first of all, let no one cheat you then or defraud you of your reward. I'll come back to that reward in a minute. Taking delight in false humility. I call that pietism. That expression, false humility, is again used in verse 23, the last verse of our chapter. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I mean, this won't change you. This won't do anything really for you. So these religions require things. I think it's interesting in the scripture that, you know, there was a time when Jesus went to Jairus' house to raise his daughter from the dead. And when he got to that room, there were Jews in there weeping and wailing. These are professional wailers. And they come to professionally weep at the graveside. Jesus said, get out of the room. They don't need you in here. Same thing happened, you know, with Lazarus. He comes to the tomb, and there are the professional weepers, and they're wailing again. And I think that's why it says Jesus groaned within himself. There's just a lot of this kind of requirement from religion of things that we have to do. Bishop Westcott, in his commentary, said this: every year makes me tremble at the daring with which people speak of spiritual things. How dare you speak of spiritual things that way? Well, pietism then is that false humility. This is tough, folks, because there's a true humility, is there not? Of course there is. There's true humility and there's loss. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, we will find, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And so there's a correct humility and a wrong humility. You might have in one version a voluntary doing of this or taking delight in doing this. It's hard to discern these things, to know sometimes what humility is right and what's not right. I thought to myself, you know, a little child when he's being disciplined, he has humility. But is it true humility? You know how it was when your kid was little. All right, you threw a rock and hit your sister in the head. All right, you're going to... Okay, yeah. Did you do this? Yes, I did. Well, that's pretty humble. Is it real? I don't know. You know, a convict, when he's standing before the judge after he's done some horrendous crime, he stands there with a coat and tie on. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Well, I'm sorry. Uh-huh. Is that real humility? No. It's not. And sometimes, you know, people do that in religious ways too. Yes, I know. I do. You know why? Because all of those things are correct things to do. Every one of those would be the right thing to do if you're doing it for the right reason. But sometimes we can do something in the right way for the wrong reason. And we do it because we know it's right. We humble ourselves because we know humility is correct. But do we do it truthfully? And even in the Old Testament, not always. You know, you come before me with your sacrifices, but your heart's far from me. And it can be done in any person and in any religion. So I call it pietism. We often go through that. We can pretend we're being religious. We can pretend we have humility. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Secondly, spiritism, I call it, because now he talks about worshiping angels. Are angels real? Absolutely, they're real. Are demons real? Absolutely, they're real. Why do we want to worship them? We're just pretty much fascinated with those invisible things. And, if I could talk to an angel, if I could worship an angel. It reminded me of John in the book of Revelation twice. In chapter 19, the angel's talking to him, and he falls down to worship the angel. 19:10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. That's my translation. See that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant too. I serve God. What are you worshiping me for? And again, in chapter 22, verse 8, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. We're not to worship angels. Even though they're real, they're powerful beings, they're beautiful beings. Someday, as I said last week in a message, I want to meet some of those guys, when I get to heaven. But even angels are not in the image of God. I am. Even angels don't have that Christian conscience. I do. They're not a subject of redemption. I am. They're not omniscient, and neither am I. So they have those real attributes, but the real angels are ministering spirits. I'm a minister like you are, the angel said. But demons, that's something totally different. Let me go on to number three, mysticism. And so, not only worshiping angels, but intruding into those things which he has not seen. I call this mysticism. That word means to step into an area you don't need to be in. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. Those are out there too, folks. And we can find ourselves kind of dabbling around in little things that bring us before the spirit world because we think that's so intriguing. Witchcraft just does it outrightly. They're just worshiping Satan and the demons, and they don't care what you think about it. Some seance guy thinks that you're actually talking to dead people. You'll never talk to dead people. In the rich story of the rich man and Lazarus, he was forbidden to talk to dead people. If you're talking to somebody and you think it's a dead person, you're talking to a demon. Angels aren't allowed to do that, but demons gladly will do that. So in 2 Corinthians 11, we have that warning. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Be careful who you think you're talking to, and don't do that. Lastly, I call it sophism, which is the word for wisdom. Sophia is the New Testament word for wisdom, and we get that word wisdom from it. But notice in our verse, he says here, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Oh, I'm so wise. Now again, wisdom is a good thing. Wisdom can be a not so good thing. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So from the word sophia, we get sophistry. That's why I call it sophism. We get something that is sophisticated, is full of wisdom. You know what another funny word is? Sophomore. Are you a sophomore in school? You know what sophomore is? It's the combination of the word soph, sophia, wisdom, and more, which is moron. That's true. It comes from those two words put together. A sophomore is somebody who knows a little bit and doesn't know a little bit. Kind of wise, kind of foolish. A sophomore. Well, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, we know that all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. And so in our verse here, puffed up in his fleshly mind. Let me quickly go on. I'm a little over time here. Rewarded by Christ, though, in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is of God. Let no one rob you, remember here, or cheat you of your reward. Do you have reward? You have reward. You'll have reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. You'll have reward for following Christ. How do you do that? It starts with the head. The head controls the rest of the body. Not only in your life, but in the life of this church. He's the head of the church. As a matter of fact, we're told in chapter 1, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. In chapter 2, verse 10, we are complete in him so that he may have the preeminence. Ephesians tells us that he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man, really person, is Christ. Your head is Christ. And if you're going to truly worship him, you have to follow the head. The body is the body of the church, and the head is Christ. And so notice how here, though he speaks about the rewards that are coming to us, that the body is the local church. So what is the New Testament worship? The body of Christ, the thing called the church, the things where Christians gather together and do what we're doing here. And so if Christ is our head, not only of you individually, the head of every man, but the head of the church as he ought to be, then we can grow. Then we can worship God properly. Then we'll have rewards that will not be taken from us when we die. So Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. New Testament worship. You know what I say? How simple it is. Really, how simple it is to worship in the New Testament way. How real. No fake. No sophistry. No things that we don't need. And I say, how humiliating. In other words, it humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us to be as we ought to be. We don't need any show. We don't need props. We don't need emotional manipulation. We don't need pretense, hypocrisy, false humility. We don't need worshiping worship, as a lot goes on today. We just need fellowship that is a commonality with each other. We need to sing unprofessionally. We need to sing the way expresses our heart. We need to pray without distraction. Someone leading us in prayer or praying ourselves. We need to read God's word with awe and obedience. We need to worship. And that's what true worship is. Paul here warns us of a lot of false worship, encourages us to follow our head, and he will lead us to true worship. All right, I want you to stand with me. You know you can't worship without Christ. I said that before, didn't I? Without Jesus Christ, everything is a selfish work for salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the first step, the only step toward true worship. I hope that you do know him. We're going to pray and we're going to sing a song and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us of true and false worship. Thank you for these verses that pointed out. We understand what Paul had to fight and those early Christians had to do. But we have these things in our life too, in our generation, in so many ways. So Father, help us to be wise in this New Testament grace that you give us. And help us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to just come before you as we are and express our unhypocritical heart to you. Help us to do that even today. Speak to our hearts in ways that we need now. Someone maybe doesn't know Christ as Savior. They need to accept him today. And someone, Father, that is not giving you that true worship, I pray he or she would find that today. Bless us in this time that we sing. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song. I trust that you'll respond in the way that the Lord wants you to.